Israelites at a battlefield called Rephidim. Joshua was leading the Israelite army in battle, in the actual battle itself against the Amalekites, but Moses, Aaron, and Hur were standing a little bit ways on top of a hill where the battle was being fought. As long as Moses held his hands up to the Lord, the Israelites were winning the fight. But whenever his arms would grow weary and they begin to sink, then the Amalekites would be winning the battle. So Aaron and Hur, who were standing with Moses, each took one of Moses' hands and they lifted that hand of Moses up until sunset, and with their help, Joshua and his men defeated the Amalekite army. The second one that I want to tell you almost gets a little weirder in the way it sounds or comes across. In 2 Kings chapter 6, the country of Aram is at war with Israel. And every time the king of Aram would come up with a battle plan, God would reveal it to Elisha. And Elisha would go to the king of Israel, who told him the battle plan. And so whenever the Aramites wanted to invade or wherever they wanted to try to conquer Israel, the army of Israel was right there ready for Aramites and defeated them in battle time after time after time. Well, the king of Aram thought he had a spy in its midst. Somehow he finds out that it's not a spy. It's Elisha, the servant of God. And so Aram says, well, if that's the case, I want you to capture Elisha. And we're going to get rid of this guy once and for all. And so a few days later, the next morning, Elisha's servant, the town where he's living, he goes outside to do his morning chores, and he looks up and he sees the army of Aram surrounding this small little country town. And he panics and he runs inside and he tells Elisha, all is lost, we're doomed, we're going to die, it's all, and he's just going on and on. And yet Elisha replies this. He said, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha's servant saying, Elisha, you are crazy. There's no army in this town. We don't have special forces. We don't have anything. We are dead. And so Elisha sends and prays for his servant to have his eyes open and sends his servant back outside. And what his servant sees is something just that blows your mind. Not only is the army of Aram surrounded by the heavenly host of God, who are far superior in number, but when the servant looks back at Elisha, he sees angels and horses and chariots of fire surrounding Elisha himself. Now, the third story sounds like one that comes out of a horror movie or something from The Exorcist in one of the modern day movies. But it's an old story. It's true. In Daniel chapter 10, Daniel has a vision about a great war that's going to come between God's people and their enemies. This vision is so horrible that he mourns and fasts for 3 weeks, asking God for a greater explanation of that vision. And finally, an angel of God appears to Daniel and gives him the answer to that vision. But before he does, the angel tells Daniel that God sent that angel to answer Daniel's prayer on the first day that Daniel began praying. But that angel could not get through to Daniel for 21 days because the demons of Satan were preventing that angel from answering Daniel's prayer. And finally, it's only with the help of the archangel Michael, the greatest angel in heaven, that those demons are dispelled. And that angel is now able to explain the vision to Daniel. And then the angel says, I must return to heaven, for the battle is being fought against Satan. I love those three stories because they show us that we are engaged in an ongoing spiritual warfare that is taking place in the heavenly realms. Even though we cannot see it, that warfare is taking place around us all the time. And for us to be victorious, we have to use the full armor of God that we've been studying for the last several weeks. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20, which we're going to be looking at today, Paul ends his teaching on this spiritual warfare by teaching us about the most important weapon of all, the seventh weapon, the weapon of prayer. That prayer is a powerful weapon in spiritual warfare is seen for us in those three Old Testament stories. Moses, Aaron, and Hur, that story teaches us that prayer warriors are still needed in the church today if the church is to prevail in the battle that is being fought on this earth. Elisha teaches us that prayer opens our eyes to the reality of the spiritual warfare that is going on all around us. And Daniel reminds us that our prayers can and will be hindered because Satan and his allies oppose us. And so we must be persistent in our prayer, even to the point of fasting and mourning. Knowing that, hear what Paul has to say about the importance of the final piece of armor that God has provided us in the spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6:18. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayer and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. In the Bible, the number 7 represents perfection and completion. And by using prayer as the seventh weapon, the seventh piece of armor that God has provided for us, it's Paul's way of saying that while we must put on and daily maintain the truth, the righteousness, and the peace of Christ in our lives, while we must always be ready to take up faith and salvation and the Word of God on a moment's notice, that prayer has to be a priority at all times in order to defeat our enemy who opposes us. And the reason why is simple. We think of the warrior of God being prepared for battle, but the truth is, you and I are the most effective in spiritual warfare when we are on our knees in battle and in prayer. And this is a teaching that's confirmed throughout Scripture. In Luke chapter 18, verse 1, Jesus told us to always keep on praying so that we would not lose heart. Didn't say in the battle that surrounds us, but I think that's the implication. In the book of Acts, if you read the entire book of Acts, you'll find that persistent prayer always preceded revival and growth in the early church. Prayer is so important that we can say that Christians and churches who spend time in prayer will be blessed with power and effectiveness, while Christians and churches that are relatively prayerless will rarely see lives change. With that in mind, I want us to consider 4 teachings from this passage that can impact our effectiveness as a church on this earth. First, Paul teaches us to pray in the Spirit. Now, I don't know what image comes to mind when you hear pray in the Spirit, but I've got friends who are believers. They think of some ecstatic experience, some tongues coming down in fire, and you're speaking in tongues, and all these weird things begin happening to you. But that has nothing to do with what Paul says of praying in the Spirit. praying in the Spirit simply means that we are to base the contents of our prayers so that they match up with what we read and learn and know in God's Word. Take, for example, how many of you have ever shot a rifle? Okay? Most of us have at some point, or we've seen someone. Now, what's this point? When most rifles have two little things on them. I do this from my vast experience with my BB gun that I used as a teenager, okay? But there's a little bitty notch, kind of a V-notch, near the beginning of the weapon. And at the end, there is a little bitty bead. And the concept is simple. If you want to hit the target, you aim the weapon so that that little V-notch and that little bead are right on line with the target, and chances are, if you don't do too bad, when you fire, you'll actually hit the target. And so that's kind of the image that God is using here. Praying in the Spirit is when we line up our prayers with the teachings of God's Word in order to achieve the goal that we want. So, let me explain that most Christians pray the wrong way. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands on this one, having just said that. But how many of you have ever prayed something like, God bless me, or God bless what I'm doing today? Do you realize that that is a false prayer? Why? Because the focus, we want God to bless us. The focus of that prayer is all on us and not on God. Now, we can add a few words and see what the difference makes. God, help me to be the type of Christian that you can bless today. Now, we're still asking for us, but we're asking that we line up to God's will, rather than trying to conform God to our will. That's what praying in the Spirit is all about. Knowing this Word so well that we pray what God wants, not what we want. The second thing Paul says is that we are to pray in the Spirit on all occasions. Now, all of us have been taught that we're supposed to have that daily time and place where we spend time with God and we spend time with Him and His Word and in prayer. But this phrase is the idea that when we get up from that quiet time, we are to take God with us wherever we go with an awareness of God in mind. Now, that's easy to do, but realistically, how do we do that? John MacArthur teaches this. To pray at all times is to live in continual awareness and surrender to our Heavenly Father. It means that when we're tempted, our first reaction is to hold the temptation up to God and ask for His help in overcoming it. When we experience something good and beautiful, to pray in the Spirit on all occasions means that our first reaction should be to thank God for that good and beautiful thing that He's put in our life. When we see evil around us, to pray on all occasions means that we should ask that God would make that evil right and use us, if necessary, to do so. When we meet someone who doesn't know Christ, to pray in the Spirit on all occasions means that our first instinct is to pray that that person will come to a knowledge of Christ and that God will use us in that process. The idea means that literally we bring everything in our life to God in prayer. When our child comes to us with a skinned knee and they're crying, we should pray for them, not just heal the wound and send them on their way. When a crisis happens at work and wisdom is needed, how many of us stop and pray first at work, even if it's as the action is required? When our neighbor is having trouble at home, we pray for them, When we see someone walking down the street that we know, do we pray for? The idea is prayer such a priority in our life that it's a second nature? And I mean, it's just a natural instinct for us to be thinking and putting that situation before God. The reason why is simple. Think about it. Satan can take away our church. Satan can take away the Word of God physically by removing the Bible. Satan can even remove our brothers and sisters from us. But the one thing that Satan cannot stop, he cannot stop the Christian from praying. And that is why praying in the Spirit on all occasions is something that can only benefit our lives. The third thing that Paul asks us to do is to pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Now, those words prayers and requests are two different words. They mean very different things in Scripture. The word prayer is something that might describe our overall prayer life. For example, when we say a generic prayer for God to bless all the missionaries, or we thank the Lord for all that He's done for us, or we pray general prayers of blessing. Those are vague prayers, if I can say it. They're just very general, widespread prayers. And those are good. Paul wants us to pray those. But he goes on to say, and specific requests to the Lord. Now, this word request means specific and detailed prayers. Now, why would God want us to pray something specifically and detailed? Because He wants us to see how our faith is going to grow when He answers specific requests that we have made of Him. I was going through the book of Ephesians and teaching on this series, a similar version. And my daughter, who was then a senior in high school, being the youngest of four, my wife was also going to college. At that time, it meant we had four out of six people in our family in college and one getting ready to go to college. To say that money was tight was an understatement, okay? And so Carissa is just fooling around in the gym. She goes up for a layup. She comes down. She feels a pain in her knee. Dismisses it, not a big deal. A little bit later, Donna and I are out of town, and she calls us and she collapsed one day. Just couldn't put any weight on the knee. So, of course, we take her to the doctor. We find out she had a complete tear of everything in her knee. She'd just been walking on it for about 3 or 4 weeks, so we didn't think it was that big a deal. But when we went to the doctor, we found out it was a big deal. About $23,000 worth of big deal. Now, at that time, I was with a group called Samaritan Ministries. And by the way, they're the only Medishare program specifically exempted in the Obamacare program. Okay? But what they do is the idea is that you take your medical needs to your providers, you ask them to provide a discount, and then they will send that prorated share out to other believers. Other believers send you their money so that you can pay that bill. It's a very effective program. We've used it 4 or 5 times. It works fantastic, as long as Christians do what they're supposed to do. And they say that, typically speaking, they'll be able to pay 80 to 90% of the medical need. And at that time, they were paying 80%. And so that meant with what the little I had to pay up front, plus it meant that our copay was going to be $4,600. That was far more than we had in the bank at the time because of all the other college expenses. When that news hit me, I was devastated. I was depressed. I was discouraged. And even though I'm supposed to be focusing on people in the church, even though I'm supposed to be getting ready for sermons, even though I'm supposed to be doing all these things, that news hit me like a ton of bricks, and I literally went to the Lord and started crying. And I told him, I said, God, there is no way. You want us to be honorable. You want us to take care of our needs. There is absolutely no way we can do this. And I don't want to dishonor you. I want to be able to focus on people. And I said, and I don't know why, but during that prayer, I did something I've never done before. I said, God, you've got to raise $4,800 in the next 48 hours. And I walked away from that prayer time thinking, oh my gosh, what did I just do? Well, then I began doing what Samaritan Ministry said. I began approaching every medical provider. And I've said, I will guarantee you cash in 90 days. What kind of discount can you give? In less than 48 hours, I had over $8,000 in medical discounts. More than enough to pay the $4,600 in the medical program. Even to the point where we now had money to send to other believers to help them pay. In less than 48 hours, I went from being depressed and discouraged, humbled and elated. Now, obviously, I had to do something in that answer. And so I don't want to take away from what God has done. But I want you to think about this. How often do we use specific, detailed and dare God to answer and to grow our faith? I think most of the time we believers have trained ourselves not to do that with our Father. Because what happens if our Father answers differently than we've asked him to? And I think we're afraid of what our faith is going to be at that point. But let me say this. We'll only know how great our Father is by how specific we challenge Him to do things that line up with His will, the things that He wants to do to bless nonetheless. The fourth thing that we are to do is that we are always keep on praying for all the saints. Here it means that we are to keep on praying for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I'm going to come back to a refrain that I've used several times in this. Throughout the book of Ephesians, Paul teaches us that as the body of Christ, we are interdependent upon one another. We are entwined and involved with one another. But as Americans, we tend to see ourselves as individuals, and that mentality carries over the church. We tend to see ourselves as individual Christians, individual churches, rather than the body of Christ. And that's why I believe there is a tendency in the American church that our spiritual problems and our spiritual battles are private problems and private battles that we dare not share with anyone else for fear that we will look less than what we are. And that pride and that fear keeps us from involving other believers in Christ in our prayer life. And the result is we are far more easily defeated by Satan. The other side of that is that we rarely lift up the needs of other believers that we don't even know throughout the year. When we hear of Christians being persecuted, tortured, killed today, is our first thought to lift that church, that group of Christians up in prayer, that God will strengthen them and help them? When we hear of another church that's going through battles, or the pastor's had an affair, or there's a split in the church, or whatever it is, do we pray for the believers in that church? Do we pray for the body, the board of leadership, the pastors? This morning, when you woke up, you may not have read this yet, but when you heard the news that there is a 18-wheeler in a Walmart traffic on a Walmart parking lot in San Antonio, and inside that 18-wheeler were dead, 8 dead, 20 critically, and another 8, all involved in human trafficking that have been left and abandoned in a Walmart. Was our first thought to pray for those people, even if we didn't know whether or not they were believers? Was our first thought to pray for their families? You see, we're so conditioned by all the things that overwhelm us that I think it's easier for us to ignore that rather than to bring that into our prayer. It's in the context of spiritual warfare that Paul teaches us to pray for one another. And the reason is simple. What happens to one Christian or one church impacts every Christian and every church throughout the world in the body of Christ. When one Christian is strengthened and gain victory, that enables others to be strengthened and gain victory. But when one believer is defeated, when one church is destroyed, that only weakens the body throughout the world. And Paul is saying, for God's sake, and for the sake of the body of Christ, make sure you pray for the brothers and sisters that you may not even know. Now, how are we to pray for other believers? Ephesians 6, 19 and 20, Paul says, pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Paul says to the Ephesian believers, pray for me. And that's good, but notice what he asked for. He does not ask to be released from prison. He does not ask for the healing of his poor eyesight, but he asks for the courage to boldly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to the soldiers who are guarding him 24 hours a day. Paul's example teaches us that it's good and it's okay to pray for the physical needs of others. But do we also pray for believers that they will be able to resist specific temptations? Do we pray for their faith and the ability to proclaim the gospel in the worst of circumstances? Do we pray that they can boldly stand firm for Christ, regardless of what may happen as a result? Prayer, the seventh weapon that makes us victorious over Satan. Now, we're coming to an end in our series on spiritual warfare. But that doesn't mean that when we end this series today, or when we end this book next week, that we don't have to worry anymore. Instead, having learned about spiritual warfare, it may be just the opposite. It may be that God gave us this teaching and his timing because he knows of some serious things that are going to come against us, individually or as a church. And he wants us to be forewarned and forearmed. So knowing that, what priority is prayer going to have in our life? It completes our relationship with God Almighty. It helps us know Jesus in a very real and personal way. And prayer combined with the rest of the armor enables us to stand firm and be victorious in this battle against Satan that we are and will be involved in. We know that the Bible tells us that God cannot act on our behalf unless we pray. And yet at the end of the day, like Moses and Aaron and Hur, are we going to be God's prayer warriors who lift up others and enable them to be victorious? Like Elisha, is our prayer life going to open our eyes to the reality of the spiritual warfare taking place in our family and in our church and in our country and even around the world. Like Daniel, are we willing to petition God daily until we see the answers to our prayers, no matter how long it might take? And like Paul, are we going to ask other believers to pray for us so that we may boldly proclaim the gospel of Christ no matter what circumstances we find ourselves in? That's all well and good, but how do we pray? John Piper has some very specific words about that. He said one reason why so many of God's children don't have a significant prayer life, it's not so much that we don't want to, but we don't plan on it. And then he raised the question, if you were going to go on a four-week vacation, now I don't know why he thought about that. I don't know how many of us get a four-week vacation. That would be really nice. But if you were going to go on a four-week vacation and it started tomorrow, you wouldn't just all of a sudden tomorrow morning go, I wonder what we're going to do and where we're going to go. Knowing that you had 4 weeks of vacation, you would have put a lot of thought and time beforehand into these 4 weeks so you can maximize those 4 weeks. You know immediately what you are going to do. You know how much money you're going to spend. You know where you're going to go. You know who you're going to visit, and you would have lined it all up. You wouldn't have just taken it for granted and let it happen. And so, much in the same way, Piper says, we need to plan our prayer life. And he gives us four helps. He says, number one, we need to set a specific time and place to be with God. Is there a time and a place in your life where when you enter that room, where you enter that place, you know it's your time to pray? And your automatic instinct is to go start going into prayer mode. Choose a specific portion of Scripture to guide your prayer. Not only that, but one of the things I've also been taught is that when you leave the prayer room, you leave it open, your Bible open to a specific scripture, so that when you walk back into it the next day, it's already open to the scripture that you need. And you start with that. Ask a brother or sister to hold you accountable for this prayer time, and you do it before it ever starts. If you're praying at 7 a.m. at a specific spot, you tell a friend of yours to call you at 7:30 and say, did you pray? And make sure they call you. And most important of all, he said, simply begin praying. He said, we believers have the greatest plans to pray. And then life happens. And we forget all about prayer. For a deeper walk in Christ, for the fullness of our own joy in Christ, for the sake of our brothers and sisters, as never before, let's learn to be the Christian warrior who fights most effectively when we're on our knees in worship and prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this teaching that is so crucial to each one of us. We thank you for this series on spiritual warfare. We know that it is something that we're all involved with. And we may tend not to want to think about it. We may tend to want to ignore it and hope it doesn't happen. But if we open our eyes, we see it's happening all around the world to the body of Christ. And will be until the day you return. Help us to be warriors in this battle. For there is no such thing as a bystander. We're either the victim or the victor. And there's no one between. Help us to be with you in such a way that you enable us to be the overcomer. We ask in your Son's name. Once again, we offer an invitation. And the invitation is fairly specific, open. If you are not yet a believer in Christ, we offer you that opportunity to learn more about how you can make Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior. We can teach you. We can show you how to be a part of the body of Christ. And if that's something you desire, we're going to have that invitation for you to come forward. We also hope that you would want to be part of a church that's going to stand with the Lord and with other brothers and sisters. And if that's the case, We want you to come forward as a believer and say, I want to be a part of this church. Jeff's going to come forward. He's going to lead us in the song. Rachel's going to come forward. Let's stand, and if you have that decision to make, come forward this time, please.